All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter number 3. And here in Titus chapter number 3, we're going to use verses 9 through 11 as our reading for this morning. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Let's read. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Amen. Now, what we're going to be doing today is I've been doing kind of almost like a survey thing of the book of Titus, going through some of the main highlights, and this is actually going to end up being our last message, looking at what the Apostle Paul is writing here to Titus, and we see that he's getting into a discussion about some of the problems that come up, and he starts avoiding certain things and dealing with all of this, in a sense, almost contentious type things, all of it that takes away from the unity that the body of Christ is supposed to have. And we know that we have a unity because the Apostle Paul actually defines that there is a unity that we're supposed to have. Let's go over into the book of Ephesians for a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to start here at verse number 3 in Ephesians 4. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you see this idea of this, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the unity of the Spirit, which is something he's instructing this assembly that they're to be trying to endeavor or be working to try to keep this unity going on in their assembly. And the idea of needing that unity is that unity allows the body of Christ to actually function the way that it's supposed to, allows it to be able to accomplish the things that God has laid out for us. God has laid out things, for example, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Part of the responsibility that we have. Now, if we don't have that unity, can we make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? No. We have to have that. And when he said, and it's interesting because you see that group of things, that's a unity. That group really starts with the idea of that individuals are saved first. They put their trust in the gospel that's laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. There are some things that, I can't waver from. Now, there's other things. Do we have the liberty to disagree on certain things that are laid out in Scripture? Yes. Because there's things that, we're going to see that, one, don't affect the gospel message, that don't affect these things that create that unity. And it's okay to have that idea of, I see something different than somebody else. Those aren't the things that when Paul's laying out and saying, okay, that, you know, identifying someone as a heretic, we'll get into that in a little bit, that those are the things that, well, I should be identifying somebody in that manner because we have a disagreement on, and I'm going to pick one that has, you know, no impact on anything. You know, did the church start in Acts 9 or Acts 13? You know, and I say that one because you'll have individuals who stand so firm on both sides and ready and willing to argue on this, and the reality is it's something that makes no real difference to anything that affects doctrine of the body of Christ. No. But it's also not something that, well, you say it begins in Acts 9, this is your first admonition on that because you're wrong and I'm going to declare you to be a heretic if you don't change your mind. That's not the things that the Apostle Paul means. He also starts warning about, well, we'll go back to our text, he starts talking about there's things that we're really, and this becomes a thing of, you know, people have heard that thing of, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Have you ever heard that? But here's the Apostle Paul saying, avoid foolish questions. The Apostle Paul is saying, in a sense, you know, there are stupid questions. There are things that we really should be avoiding. Now, those questions, and we're going to look at those, you know, a little bit about them in a few minutes, their whole role is to take an individual outside of what this says and just get you into some, in a sense, philosophical debate on things. You have individuals who start trying to deny who God is, and they'll think of, you know, since you say God created everything, could God create a stone so heavy he couldn't lift it? That's a question that, you know, you don't even have to answer. That falls into the category of foolish questions. This is an individual trying to just get you to get off into some debate somewhere that you're so far away from what the Word of God is actually telling individuals that you're not doing any good. The Apostle Paul tells us that, you know, when in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, when he's trying to ground the local assembly, after he's laid out in chapter 3 of the thing saying, you know, these are all the things that are coming in the last days. This is what's going to happen to the body of Christ. And he lays out a series of horrible things that's coming for us. You know, things that you say, well, there's no way. There's no way that's coming. And I'm going to give an example with one of them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read here verse number 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Has anyone in here suffered persecution? When I say that, I'm going to talk about the way that the Scriptures
would talk about persecution. Where the scriptures, you look at what happened to the Apostle Paul as he was ministering,
and he starts talking about, the very verse right before, he's talking about persecutions, afflictions which came upon me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra.
And he's like, he's talking about all those things that happened to him. And Paul's saying, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's common for the body of Christ. Now, individuals take and go, well, persecution means, I got called a name yesterday because I shared the gospel with somebody. So that was me suffering persecution because I got called a name. Being called a name is not persecution. These are the things that are coming. These are the things that are going to turn people away from wanting to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Because if there's a fear of I'm going to be thrown in prison or I'm going to be, beheaded or, some of the things in some areas of the world you do see these things going on. Individuals go, well, my choice is to faith that will keep my mouth shut. I think I'm going to keep my mouth shut. The message starts to not be preached. The body of Christ does not have self fact. That's why in chapter 4, as he's charging individuals, the first part of that charge is to, in verse 2, preach the word. Because the word needs to keep going forth. Not answering these questions that take somebody away from the word needs to be the focus. Let's go back to chapter 2 since we're here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, verse 23, it says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. And now he's going to tell you why to avoid them. It says, knowing that they do gender strifes. The whole goal of those foolish and unlearned questions is to, not that somebody truly wants the answer. And go back to the foolish question that I started with of, can God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Does a person really want the answer to that question? Or do they just want to start an argument with you about the existence of God? The reality is that all they want to do is start that argument. They just want to start that fight. That's why Paul says, avoid that. Because there's no real profit that's going to come from answering that question. And it's not going to come because are you actually going to get to the point of giving that person the gospel? Probably not. And if they're not saved, it wouldn't matter what answer you were giving them. Because if they're not saved, they don't have the Spirit in them to be able to receive what the Word of God is saying to be able to answer that question. The first place always has to start with the idea of making sure the person is saved, then, okay, now that I know you're saved, now we can get into some of these questions. And if somebody's saved, they're not going to be asking that type of a foolish question. A saved person's not going to be asking about creating a rock so heavy that God couldn't lift it. They're going to be asking doctrinal questions. That's why you have things of, I want to go over, here we're going to go into 1 Peter for a moment. And I want to use this because this is a passage that sometimes individuals will go to and say that this is why you're supposed to be ready
for everything. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read here verse number 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man." Now, I'm going to stop there because that's usually where people just stop
that verse and say, well, see, right there,
Peter's telling you you're supposed to, no matter what question a person asks, you're supposed to be ready to answer that question. Now, here's what he's actually saying, though. "An answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, Peter's not saying to answer every question. Peter's saying you should be ready that if somebody's asking you about, the hope that you have, that you should be ready to answer that question. Not being able to answer every single question that somebody could possibly answer. Because the reality is nobody has that. Even if they call themselves, I'll pick on somebody who has something, even if they call themselves the Bible answer man. There's no way anybody has that knowledge of the scriptures to be able to answer every single possible question. But everybody should have the ability to answer a question related to the hope that they have. Everyone should be able, if somebody walked up to you and they asked, I'm just so distraught, and I just want to know what God could do that would actually save an individual today. What can I do? Is there any hope for me? Those are the things that we should have an answer to. Those are not the foolish questions. Those are things Peter's saying, be prepared for. Now, obviously the answer here in Peter that they would have to that question could be a lot different. Because I get to play with the new laser. When Peter's out here compared to here, that's two different programs. Just two different hopes. Now, individuals in each dispensation should be able to answer related to the hope that they have. So we should be able to answer that question related to the hope that we have. Not looking at these things of these foolish questions that individuals can actually create. You have the thing of where, let's go over to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 14. And I want to go here because this is where we have the scriptures actually talking about the issue of really when it starts to talk about the fool. We're going to read the first verse of Psalm 14. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And the whole issue is that the fool is saying there is no God. The whole issue of, when you start looking at this idea of foolish, it's trying to take away from who God is
and being done by people who have no understanding of who God is, because they have don't even have salvation.
Now, falling into that same category is the thing sometimes you get this thing of where individuals will, you know, they'll ask a question and then you answer it. You know, and they just keep asking the same question, not because they're not understanding. You know, there's a difference between when somebody's asking questions they truly don't understand, or that thing of, I'm just going to keep asking the question because, you know, I don't like your answer. So what I'm hoping is if I keep asking that same question to you, that, you know, maybe you're going to change the answer you're going to give. You know, there comes a point where, okay, I've answered the question enough. I can give you some further information, but we're not going to keep, you know, just do it, because it starts to become an issue of somebody trying to take away from what God's Word is saying. Now, Paul also starts talking about other things to avoid. Genealogies. Who had all the genealogies? The nation of Israel. Like, you can go back into some of, you know, like if you read through what, you know, what people commonly would call the Old Testament, you can get to some of those chapters, you know, where people go, it's very hard to read, because you just start getting into a thing. I'm just going to... I'm just going to start reading. It doesn't matter where I'm reading from, because this is in the book of Chronicles. The sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, and Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah, the sons of Eliphaz, Teman, and Omar, Zephi, and Gethem, Kenaz, and Timnah, and Amalek, the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. And it just continues on and on and on and on and on. You know, just, you know, especially when you read through the first few chapters of the book of First Chronicles, it's just genealogy after genealogy after, and you're just like reading name after name after name. And for us today, we look and go, what? And, you know, there's no profit to this. There's no benefit to for the nation of Israel. There was a very big profit to those genealogies. There was a profit to it because it laid out the thing for them to be able to trace back and be able to identify, yes, I'm a member of the nation of Israel, and I'm a member of this specific tribe, and I know that because I can trace back my whole genealogy all the way back to that tribe. Those are the things that, you know, for us today in the dispensation of the grace of God, it doesn't mean anything. Even those who are, you know, Jewish by birth, today, the genealogies mean absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. In fact, we can go over here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we'll read here verse number 4, says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. See, the whole idea is that the things that we're to be doing today are all to be doing things related to edifying each other. the genealogies have nothing to do with edifying a member of the body of Christ today. They have edify no individual because there's no need to actually trace back someone's Jewish heritage to show that they're going to be recipients of the physical blessings, because God's not dealing with man through physical blessings today. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's why the Apostle Paul can talk about things of, let's go over to Galatians chapter number 3. And we'll start here at verse number 27 in Galatians 3. It says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." The issue of being, you know, whether somebody's a Jew or a Gentile today, has no impact. And it has no impact because as a result of what happened here, God set aside the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is viewed as in the same manner as all the other nations. That's why you see that whole discussion that Paul gets into in Ephesians chapter number 2, where he lays out, you know, in time past, you know, this is where the Gentiles were in relationship. You know, but now, you know, the middle wall partitions have been broken down. Made of one body, both Jew and Gentile. All those things relating to what the truth of who we are today. And as a result of that truth, we know that we don't have to worry about these things of, you know, these genealogies. You know, it's something that could just be avoided. Paul continues down here and lays out and says, and contentions. Now, when Paul's talking about contentions here, he's talking about the idea of fighting, but the idea of fighting in a way that, okay, I know that, you know, I know we disagree on this topic. Rather than pick on somebody in here, I'm going to make up a fictitious member of the body of Christ. Now, there's this fictitious member of the body of Christ that, you know, we disagree on some topic. I haven't seen this person in 2 years. And, you know, they come to our conference in October. Now, here's what I should do. I should be walking over to this person. It's great to see you. You know, haven't seen you. Start, you know, talking to them, find out how they're doing. Now, if I'm going to be contentious, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to walk up to the person and start talking about the issue that I know we disagree about. And not even say hi. It's just going to be that immediate thing of, let's just start arguing and fighting immediately. That's not the way that we're supposed to be functioning together. You go back to the thing of where we start. In Ephesians, there's a unity we're supposed to have. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're supposed to have a care for each other. We're supposed to be edifying and building each other up. Now, that doesn't mean that at some point we don't get into that discussion. But that shouldn't be where I, you know, first get to. Or walk into, you know, say all of a sudden I go to a conference out of town and I walk in and I just start looking around going,
Right, who don't I agree with? That way I can start I can start fighting with them now.
It sounds funny, but there are members of the body of Christ who have that thought process. Who have that thought process of, I'm always right, and I have to prove it. And the only way I'm going to be able to prove it is I'm going to have to argue with every person that I disagree with. And Paul's saying, that's the things that you have to avoid. And you avoid that because contentions create division.
And create division of work. I don't want anything to do with those individuals. Or,
here he comes. He's just going to want to be picking a fight. And now I'm not even going to listen to whoever that is because my thought process, they're just ready to pick a fight. So, there's no need to even listen to what it is that they're going to say. Now, the last one here, the strivings about the law. As he's talking about these things of what we need to avoid here. Now, that's a pretty easy one for us in the dispensation of the grace of God, or it should be a fairly easy one because we know that we're not under the law. And Paul gives us enough information related to it. Let's go to the book of Romans. We're just going to look at a couple passages here quickly to point out this idea of that we're not under the law. In Romans chapter number 6, we're just going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to read through the whole discussion that Paul's getting into here. We're just going to go down to verse number 14, which says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that's the conclusion that he starts getting to as he's laying out these things when that question goes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the conclusion he's giving is that the fact that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And sin doesn't have anything when he's talked about sin here, that sin being the transgression of the law. That sin can't have anything because if you're not under the law, you can't transgress something that doesn't exist, which means that you can't commit that sin. So there is no issue of sin. And that's that whole thing where Paul's laying out the sanctification of the believer in these chapters of chapters 6, 7, and 8. But it all comes from the fact that we are not under the law. That's that middle wall of partition that was separating out that, the old covenant that you saw, what was given to Moses. All the way back here, you see the law written on here. You go into the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which individuals will say, you hit Matthew and that's the New Testament. That's us. But you actually read the words of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. An individual comes and asks them, "Good master, what shall I do to be saved?" Now, you would think that if, you know, if grace started with Matthew, you would think that the answer to, you know, what shall I do to be saved would be, well, you know what? In a little bit, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be put to death for your sin. So, you know, put your trust in what I'm going to do to take care of the sin issue for you, and you're going to be saved. Now, you would think that that would be the answer. Instead, he tells them, keep the commandments, keep them all. Everything keeps getting put back under that system of the law, because the law couldn't go away until the death of the testator. Until his death, the law had to be in place. And for the nation of Israel, it's not okay, well, the law is being replaced by grace. The law is being replaced by the law being written in them. It's being made a part of them. You know, the way out, you know, way out here is where that's going to take place, of where the law will be part of who they are. And they won't even be possible for them to break it, because it's just who they are. It's not who we are, because we're not under the law. You see, the Apostle Paul's going to the book of Galatians. And these are things that, you know, nobody other than the Apostle Paul could ever have written some of these things that are said about the law here in the book of Galatians. So we're going to read a verse out of chapter 2, and then we're going to read a verse out of chapter 3. In chapter 2, I want to read the very last verse of the chapter. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, we can combine that with, let's go over to chapter 3. We're going to read here verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, could any other writer say those things? No. Because everyone else was under these things that Paul's saying, you know, they don't apply. They couldn't produce righteousness. An individual here was trying to earn or prove their righteousness by performing the law. And that was the only way that they could have salvation. And Paul's saying, you know, if righteousness comes by the law, Christ has died in vain. Because, you know, he fulfilled the law. He was that perfect sacrifice for us. The law, you know, when we look at it from the way of where Paul talks about, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We start here in verse number 7 of 1 Timothy chapter number 1. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. what good is the law? The law points out a failure of an individual
to easy for me to say.
And shows why we weren't righteous enough on our own, and why we needed a Savior to actually be that sacrifice. That's what the law does. That's it. It doesn't give us a single thing about how to live our life in the proper manner. That's why when Paul's saying, the strivings about the law, that's the things that you see individuals doing today. When you see the individuals talk about, you're saved by grace, but if you're going to be pleasing to God, if you're going to walk the way that God wants you to walk, there's one other thing you have to do. And just a little thing. Don't worry what to do. He's just going to ask you to do one little thing. And other things, just keep the law. And then you'll be pleasing to God. You're saved, but just keep the law, then you'll be pleasing to God. And
don't do it because they say, well, that's how you keep a person walking right.
You keep them, you save them by grace, but keep them walking right by putting them under the law. Now, the Apostle Paul, very clearly in Colossians 1, when he's praying for those saints, prays that they would grow in the knowledge of the wisdom of God, which means the things that are laid out in Romans through Philemon, so that way an individual could walk worthy. Not walking worthy by putting themselves under the law, but walking worthy because they have the doctrine of the dispensation of the grace of God in them. It's transforming and renewing their mind. And that's what's creating the worthy walk. The strivings of the law, trying to say this is what you need to do to walk right, those are things that need to be avoided. And he lays out these things saying, avoid all of this because he calls it unprofitable and vain. It's all empty and worthless discussions for individuals because it's all talking about things that have no application to a believer today. And those things that don't have an application, they're not edifying. But he has to tell us this because we have to know and understand these are the things that we have to be on the watching out for. Because how many individuals still try to put themselves under the law today? And might even say that they're functioning under grace, but they're putting themselves under the law. Or that they're doing all of these other different things. And he's saying these are the things to avoid. And then he starts talking about, in general, you're to avoid these things. And now he's going to shift from the general to talking about the specific individual dealing with. And he says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now, the idea of a heretic, I'm going to give a definition here. Okay. A person that holds to things contrary to truth. That's the definition of a heresy. Now, we know where the source of truth is from.
We know that God is true. Every man is a liar. You know, so truth comes from God. We have God's Word. But here we have the Apostle Paul saying that we have this individual. And this is where, you know, I have almost a flow of things of how this is going to go. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm going to pick on Jim because he's right in the front row. So, Jim and I have a disagreement.
Never.
And I give him his, you know, we start talking about something. We've never talked about this before. We're disagreeing on it. I give him his first and second admonitions within about the first 5 minutes of our disagreement. and reject him 5 minutes later. And go, and like, that's it. That's not the way that it works. Because we know what works on an individual. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We read here verse number 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So, the thing that's going to be working during these whole discussions is going to, you know, it's not going to be all the wonderful words that I say. It's going to be the Word of God that's actually going to create, you know, whatever sort of, you know, change that needs to come about in somebody's thought process. So, as this process is going on, you know, to get all the way down through that, you having that be a very short period of time, there's no way that could happen. I mean, you think about how long it takes for somebody to truly start understanding some information what the Word of God says. And nobody gets the answers, but did you wake up one morning and all of a sudden you had a perfect understanding of God's Word? Or did you have to really put in a lot of study into, you know, okay, what does this passage actually mean? And keep studying it until, okay, now we actually see what it means. And I'm sure that we've all had passages, and I will read the first one to say I've had this of where I've had a thought process at one time one way. My thought process has changed because of other things that I've started to see in the Scriptures. But again, it didn't happen overnight. It took time for that thing to say, okay, that's, you know, because, okay, well, it means this. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? You know, and trying to make, you know, does everything truly fit together this way? If it does, great. If it doesn't, then I can't think that way. So time in each one of these steps is going to be occurring. It takes a long time to actually finally get down to this point of where I have to reject Now, as I say, there's, the one thing that, and I'm going to say one thing that actually, is going to go through this process much quicker. If someone's teaching, at first understands that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 is the gospel, and all of a sudden teaching a different gospel. It's a little harder to be having some of the forbearance that God's Word starts to talk about, because we no longer have that foundation to actually even be able to work together. I can't work with an individual if they're not even, if what they're preaching is even bringing salvation to another individual. Now, if it is, okay, we have that foundation. Now we can work together. Now we can edify each other. Now we can take the time. Because God's Word, so I said, well, let's go over to Galatians chapter number 6. And this is really almost, when you really think about Paul almost closing this letter to Titus with this type of a discussion, is an interesting thing, considering the fact that we know that Titus ultimately rejects what Paul's saying. And here we have Paul talking about, think of how you actually deal with individuals who have these type of disagreements in a way, almost kind of foreshadowing what was going to happen between Paul and Titus. And at some point, these things that Paul is writing about, when he starts talking about things of, for example, in Galatians 6, we'll start right at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see this issue of the spirit of meekness. You see, let's go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we're going to see this process of, we're going to start at verse number 24. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. You have to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And we see who it is Paul's laying out here and talking about how the servant of the Lord is in meekness doing these things, because it's not them, it's the Word of God which is actually working. And because it's the Word of God working, we see who it is that's going to lead to that changing of the mind. When it says, if God peradventure will give them repentance. It's not us. It's only God that can do this. It's only through what the Word of God says, the Spirit that's inside of that saved individual communicating with that person's spirit, teaching them, giving them that information, and it's only through their own study, taking in that Word of God, where it's going to happen. And it's a thing of words that they may recover themselves. Right? Which again shows that thing of, when you talk about recovery, recovery is a process. If somebody has, a surgery, and they say, right after the surgery is done, they take you to recovery. Now, you're not in and out of there.
you might want to be in and out of recovery, but there's a period of time that has to occur before they feel, okay, you're healthy enough to move on to your next phase. You know, recovery is a term that's used in, you know, when someone's dealing with an addiction. They go from addiction to recovery. Now, when you talk about addiction, recovery is a lifelong process of, you know, an individual doing the things that they need to do to keep themselves from going back to here. But it's a process that goes from this side over to here. It's a process that gets somebody from looking at the things that they're not seeing in Scripture, the way that they're laid out, to them actually seeing them the way that they are laid out. And that's why Paul is to say you have to give this time. You get to hear now. Okay, let's say, because there is no prescribing saying, okay, you know, 6 months or okay, so you get down to here. Okay, so you reject them. Now, rejecting them also doesn't mean that, okay, well, they're a, you know, what happens if all of a sudden, you know, a year after you quote unquote rejected them, they change their mind. And they start seeing things the right way. The rejection's not forever. Because remember, they're a member of the body of Christ. And we're all part of that same body. But we know, you know, the tendency that individuals tend to have is to try to rush through these things rather than letting the Word actually do the work. Letting the Word of God function in the life of the individual. You know, not having what happened to, you know, Titus, who, you know, was an individual who ministered with Paul, that Paul could send out to all sorts of places and teach the Word of God. And at the end of Paul's life, as he's sitting in a prison cell, he writes to Timothy and talks about how, you know, the individuals have forsook him and that they've loved this present world more than the doctrine. And he names Titus as one of those individuals. An individual who, you know, he knows he's going to see, you know, for all of eternity in heavenly places. And knows the thing of, he rejected me. Knows what the end result of that is. But yet if Titus would have come back and said, I'm ready to go again, Paul would have said, all right, this is where you need to go. Go out there and, you know, keep preaching this message. All right, having said all that, let's open up the floor for